Turning to John chapter 17. John 17. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. And then we're going to examine verses 11 and 12 this evening. John chapter 17. And we'll begin our reading in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they which might have my joy, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Tonight's message is entitled, Prayer for Preservation. After identifying the objects of his intercession, as well as the characteristics that distinguished them as his own, Jesus now prays for the protection and the preservation of his people. And this portion of Scripture shows the great care and the great concern that Jesus has for his elect. The innermost desire of his heart is that his people be protected from the ravages of sin, Satan, and the world. He literally is praying for us to be kept in the Father's name. And this passage ought to be a source of great comfort and consolation for every genuine believer. Because the prayers of Jesus Christ are always effectual, every genuine believer has absolute assurance of their final preservation in the grace of God. The Father, in His infinite power and wisdom, preserves all those whom He has chosen unto salvation in the decree of election. The Son, as the great shepherd of the sheep, secured possession of all of His elect by obtaining eternal redemption for them. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. We are secure in the blood of our great substitute and surety. The Holy Spirit, as the internal witness, seal, and earnest, ensures that not one of the elect will ever fall away or apostatize. So we have the sacred Trinity harmoniously engaged in the work of preserving God's elect from apostasy in this present life and from the terrors of the lake of fire in the world to come. And how we ought to praise Almighty God for His preserving grace. You cannot get more secure than being preserved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now in verses 11 and 12, we find Christ asking that they be kept in the Father's name. I got more in case I run out. Now, I think it's interesting, verse 11, he said, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Once again, Jesus prays as if his redemptive work had already been accomplished. Very similar to verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This tells me something about, it proves his absolute confidence in the fulfillment of the eternal decrees of God. Jesus is stating that he's no more in the world, anticipating his soon departure from earth to enter into the glory realm of heaven. And as Jesus prays about his ascension to glory, his heart reveals a compassionate and constant concern for those that had been given to him. He had been their constant companion, their counselor, their guide, their friend for the past 3.5 years, but very soon he would take his place at the right hand of the Father, leaving this little flock in the midst of a hostile world that hated them and despised them. Knowing the dangers that awaited the disciples, Jesus is praying for their protection by committing them into the Father's gracious care. And in verse 11, he reminds us of God's sovereign purpose in leaving his elect in the world. Though we've been redeemed from this present evil world, as Galatians 1:4 tells us, it is nevertheless a solemn fact that God has left us as strangers and pilgrims in a world that is largely hostile to Christianity. And the world will take aim even at nominal professors of Christianity. We're going to see it probably this week. I won't see it because I'm not going to watch it. But in the confirmation of the Supreme Court, I anticipate that the world that is opposed to God's Bible, God's law, God's truth, God's Christ, the world at large is going to attack Christianity. And it'll be political theater. But the fact of the matter is the world has no love for you and I who really believe the Bible, who believe that Genesis 1:1 is literally true, who believe that life is precious, that a child, when at the very moment of conception, is a human being. The world despises that because it comes from the Word of God. And it goes against their ideals, their ideology. And it's not just in the United States of America. We're talking about the world over. And this has always been the lot of Christian people. Genuine Christians and what they stand for will be hated by the world. And I believe it's going to get even worse as we see the day approaching for the Lord's return. Now, perhaps the reason why God does not take every saint directly to heaven is so that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior by sharing in His sufferings. If you remember, Paul the Apostle prayed to that end in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, where he prayed that he might be, that through suffering he might be made conformable to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always thought that may be one of the most spiritual prayers in all the Bible, the spiritual desire of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 9, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It's always convicted me. But God leaves His people in the world to bring glory to His name through a changed testimony that points men, women, boys, and girls to the cross of Christ, to the power of His grace. You see, the world despises that message. In fact, they count the cross as foolishness. They consider it to be nonsense that there would be a way of access to God only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are of the world and that are unsaved. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. The difference being, God has intervened. God has opened your eyes. God has opened up to you the glories of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and He's made you desire within every part of your inner being to know Him, to love Him, and to be changed by His grace. Thank God for that amazing work that changes His people. But God leaves His people in a world that is hostile to the message of the cross, hostile to the person and work of Jesus Christ, hostile to the teaching of grace. Grace alone. We literally are the only people in all the world that believe that we're saved entirely by the work of someone else, Jesus Christ. That we are accepted in the Beloved and in the Beloved alone. We're not accepted on our righteousness, on our goodness, on our religiosity. We're not accepted by God by anything that we have ever done or ever will do. It's all in Christ and Christ alone. People hate that message. Because the religious world, they want to throw a whole mixed bag of things in there that you've got to do to either get saved, as they call it, or stay saved. And the fact of the matter is, we're saved in Christ, period. End of story. End of sentence. It's Christ alone. While in the world, the hearts of believers may be cheered by knowing that they are kept in the Father's name. This is the only place in the four Gospels that Jesus ever addressed God as Holy Father. The nature of God is essentially holy, so it follows that He will preserve the people whom He has chosen unto holiness, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein we are accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All of it is all of God. He chose us unto holiness. And if you are kept in the name of the Holy Father, it means that the character and the nature of God are engaged in your preservation. Think about that. If you understand that, you will never entertain the idea that you can lose the salvation that God the Father chose you unto, that God the Son purchased for you, that God the Spirit applied to you. You will never entertain the idea that somehow you could lose that. Sin and Satan would have to defeat the very holiness and character of God in order to cause one of God's saints to lose their eternal inheritance. Do you believe sin is greater than God's holy name? Do you believe Satan is more powerful than God's holy character and person? Because Jesus prayed in the name of the Father to be prayed that the elect would be kept in the name of the Father. I believe such a prospect of losing your salvation is blasphemous against the nature of God. It's unthinkable. The holy, unchangeable, and infinite name of Almighty God is engaged in the preservation of His people. Therefore, all of God's elect may rest assured that they are safe forever in the Father's care. Jesus once again acknowledges, He says, I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. There it is again. Runs all through John chapter 17. He keeps praying according to the covenant arrangement that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost made before the world began. Those whom Thou hast given Me, those whom Thou hast chosen, those whom Thou hast donated and freely given to Me to save, to redeem, keep in Thine own name. Jesus recognizes that He recognized that the elect is a love gift from His Father. And as such, God's people are highly prized and precious in the sight of the Savior. The Father demonstrated His love for us by giving us His Son. And the Father demonstrated His love for Christ by giving Him a people who would ultimately be conformed to His glorious image in order to eternally show forth His praises. A.W. Pink said this about this verse. Who then can estimate the value which Christ puts upon us? The worth of a gift depends upon the one who made it. Its intrinsic value may be paltry, but when made by a loved one, it is highly prized for His sake. So we, utterly unworthy in ourselves, are ever regarded by Christ in all the inestimable worth of that love of the Father which gave us to Him. Thus does the eye of our great High Priest ever look upon us with affection and delight. How this ought to endear Him to our hearts. Christ's aim in praying for the preservation of those given to Him by the Father is that they may be one, in the sense that the Father and the Son are one. This does not in any way refer to some contrived, superficial, ecumenical unity among believers of various denominations. Rather, it's a spiritual oneness consisting of God and fellowship with Him. It is a oneness of affection that is characterized by communion and fellowship. Our hearts should be filled with a sense of wonder that God has miraculously brought us into a divine and inseparable union with Himself through the sacrifice of His Son and the operation of His Spirit. We, think about this, think about who we are. What we once were, where we would be without Jesus Christ. We were once alienated, contrary to God. We drank iniquity like water. We were filled with sin. The carnal mind was at enmity against God and not subject to His law. Nothing in us was profitable to God. We were contrary, hostile to His law. Yet we have been brought into a position of harmony and oneness with God in Jesus Christ. That is impossible with men. And it's only achieved through the unity that we have in Christ. This oneness is not the outcome of human agreement or ecumenical effort. Rather, it is a oneness brought about by divine power. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We've become partakers of God's holy nature by the operation, by the blood shedding and cleansing of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God working in us. I find it instructive and interesting, and I don't think many people consider this as they consider the prayer of Christ. I think it's interesting that the Savior prays for the preservation of the elect, even though He had a perfect knowledge of the eternal decrees of God that absolutely ensured their final salvation. I think the Lord was providing us with a perfect example of harmonizing divine sovereignty with human responsibility. He knew full well what the decree said, yet He was praying for preservation for His people. God's decrees do not render void the use of ordained means, such as fervent prayer. God's elect are definitely assured of final salvation, but they're still responsible to pray for God's grace, to keep them, protect them. In fact, Jude said, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." That's the safest place for the saint of God is in His love. All that we would be more balanced in our thinking as our great Savior was. Now in verse 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept." There it is again. Over and over again. "Those whom Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." That is a definitive, absolute statement. Every single one that the Father chose, that the Son redeemed, is kept. He says, and not one of them is lost. Now, in this, as He's praying here, He's dealing specifically with those disciples, but by extension, it may be applied to the elect of all ages. Not one of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. But in this verse, Jesus makes it clear that during His earthly ministry, He kept the disciples in the Father's name. Everyone that the Father had chosen and given to the Son were kept by Him. Not one of them was lost eternally. And what is said here about the disciples of Christ who followed Him during His earthly sojourn may also be applied to the elect of all ages. I love Jude's doxology. "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I am secure in Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ has engaged to keep His people in the Father's name by the power of His perfect life, His sacrificial blood, His resurrection glory. Every believer is said to be in Christ Jesus. Meaning they are inseparably united to His person. They are kept by His grace, by His infinite power. And Romans 8 says nothing, every scenario humanly possible, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, it means that His perfect righteousness and eternal life are ours. We have eternal life. That means it never ends. It's never taken away. Those who believe in the false doctrine that a believer may lose the Lord's salvation are guilty of blaspheming the name of God and demeaning the person and work of Christ and His blood. Jesus emphatically declared, none of them is lost. Not one. But all are kept in the Father's name and by His power. I choose to take Jesus at His word rather than accept the rantings of misguided theologians. Now, some have tried in vain to prove that Judas was one of the elect that the Father had given to Jesus, who ultimately lost his salvation. Judas was a reprobate. Judas was not included in the covenant of grace. He was not chosen by the Father. He was not given to the Son to redeem. In fact, Jesus had previously made this clear when He was speaking to the disciples in John 13, 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The Scripture will be fulfilled. The chosen in that verse are contrasted with Judas Iscariot, who Jesus had already identified as a betrayer in John 6, verse 64 and 70 and 71, and He called him a devil from the very beginning. He never belonged to Christ in a saving way. All the 12 had been chosen as apostles. But one among them was a devil who had not been chosen to salvation. In John 17:12, Jesus uses the word but, a disjunctive participle, in order to contrast those belonging to two different classes. Judas was a son of perdition, not a chosen child of God. Judas was never saved, nor was he ever a partaker of Christ's Spirit or His righteousness. He was an apostle who betrayed the Lord through his own sinful desires, yet one appointed to that office in order to fulfill prophetic Scripture, as in Psalm 41 and Psalm 109. Jesus is praying for the preservation of all that the Father had given Him. And He said His definitive and absolute declaration was, I've lost none. Not one. Oh, how that ought to cheer our hearts, especially when you know what you are and the sin nature that you still have. If it weren't for His preserving grace, none of us have what it takes to remain saved. It takes a power. It's all about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there for tonight.
Page number 163. 163.